was having a inward turmoil as to whether it would be wise even to say this, which is probably a good indication it's not. But that last hymn, I slipped a cough drop in my mouth, and every time I do that, I try not to preach with anything in my mouth, but just to show you how unsanctified my mind really is. Years ago, I heard this story of this pastor who would always put a piece of butterscotch in his mouth. That's the way he would gauge the time. When the butterscotch would melt, he knew it was, you know, it was kind of time to wind things down. One week, he was noticing people kept looking at their watches, and they started slipping out and going to the restroom. Thought, something's wrong. But he had accidentally grabbed a button. So, anyway, if time goes over, you know what's going on. If you will open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. It's wrapping up the year. Not really a whole lot of difference between today and tomorrow. We change our calendars, but throughout the course of our life, it always serves as a season of reflection, of thought, of planning, kind of naturally so, just based on the way our culture and calendar is set up. And that's good. We need times and seasons like that. God has ordered the world to have particular seasons. For me, this time of year always has been a little especially renewal because Christy and I were married in December, so it always kind of reminds me of the start of things, the beginning of things, and it just kind of sets my mind on pace to think about the new year and how to order my life and how to manage my schedule and sharing with Dawn how to manage my time with God, how to find and to secure quietness in my own life, to nourish my own soul. Rather than just feeding people out of an empty cupboard or pumping water out of a dry well, but actually to take the time to nourish my own soul. Look again at a new plan for approaching the Scripture. And my mind, of course, went to the passage that we read for our Scripture reading about the children of Israel when they crossed over the Jordan finally after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. The Lord instructed Joshua to pull up 12 stones out of the midst of the river as it had been dried away and to pile those stones up as a memorial. The idea was that in the future when the people would come by, they would see those stones, they would remember, and then their children would see those stones and they would ask a question, what is this pile of stones here for? What's the purpose? And it would be an opportunity to reflect on and to remind and pass on to the next generation the working of God in redeeming His people from Egyptian bondage, giving them victory and a new life and a new land. Of course, the Exodus, being freed from Egyptian bondage and being brought into the land of Canaan, is the greatest Old Testament picture of what it means to be redeemed. That is the great salvific illustration. It was an actual event, actual people, but it was given by God in order to help further explain what it means to be rescued from the bondage of sin and brought into a new land with new liberty, fruitfulness and blessing, communion with God. So I was just, as I said, as I was thinking about this year, what it means as a Christian to look back on the work of God and what it means to reflect and remember and then to be fueled and motivated to go forward and to pursue Christ more. I wanted to look at this passage in 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at verse 17, really is the only verse we're going to consider, but I want to read from beginning in verse 11, read the passage all the way through verse 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The title of the message is A New Creation. And I just want to consider this morning the words of verse 17. This whole passage is a very important passage and text which teaches us about what it means to be what it means to be regenerated, what it means to be reconciled to God, what it means to be brought into communion with Christ, controlled by the love of Christ, and then really what our commission is. Perhaps the most succinct and clearest gospel verse in all of Scripture is verse 21, explaining what took place, how God reconciled the world to himself in Christ by making him who knew no sin to be sin, in order that we who were sinners might become the righteousness of God in him. How God in Christ dealt with our sin, canceled out our sin, and gave us a righteousness whereby we could be made his children. The Bible refers to this as being made a new creation. As believers, as Christian people, this is what we confess, that we are new creatures. That we're no longer the old person, the old man. Now we have a new identity. We've been made new. We have been born from above. We've been called out of the world and called into fellowship with God. What does that mean? It's not something that's new, in the sense not something new as far as a doctrine goes for Christians to hear these things, but it is something that we should reflect more upon to remember what God has done in redeeming us from the fall. What does it mean to be a new creation in Christ Jesus? What does he mean when he says the old has passed away and the new has come? Well, that's what I want to look at today. I want to consider this with three words. I debated on just using two, but I really think that the first is important, so I wanted to include this. We're going to consider these three words: redemption, regeneration, and reformation. Okay, so these three words should be simple to follow. But look at what it means as God makes men to be new. The first thought that I want to consider with you is the concept of redemption. Now, you know that there are a lot of words in the Bible that we would call salvific words. The words that speak of the work of grace, the redeeming work of God in our hearts. The one that's probably the generic term is deliverance or salvation or saved. We refer to Christian people as saved people, or we were saved or are saved or are being saved. We've been delivered. That's a generic term that kind of covers the whole work. And then there are those particular words like adoption, justification, and regeneration. And we normally think of redemption as one of those because it is a particular word speaking about what Christ has done in redeeming us from sin. Such as ransomed, you know, he has ransomed us from our sin. He has bought us back by His own blood. But sometimes we use this term to speak of the scope of salvation. And that's the way I want to consider it this morning. When I'm looking at this passage and I'm considering this, I just want you to back up and take the 35,000 foot view and consider the work of God in redemption. Sometimes theologians refer to this as the covenant of redemption. The Scripture refers to the eternal covenant. This is the plan of God, the inter-Trinitarian communion of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in orchestrating, purposing, planning, and accomplishing all of the purpose of God in redeeming people for His own possession. According to this text, this is all to be understood by these two words, in Christ. Just notice that when the apostle speaks here about this new creation, about this redeemed person, he refers to him as one who is in Christ. It's in Christ. His whole identity is found in these two words. If any man be in Christ, he's either in Christ or he's not in Christ. That's really the essential matter. Are you in Christ? The world tells us we have all sorts of things that identify us. That's the going trend, right? People identify as whatever, whoever, whatever gender. They make up words. They make up things. They identify as that. Unfortunately, it's not just outside the Christian church. Even in the Christian church, people who profess to be Christians are wanting to identify with something other than the fact that they are Christian first. They want to identify with a particular tradition. They want to identify with a particular scheme or thought or plan or ethnicity or race or whatever. They've got something that they want to identify with. That's the most important identifying factor in their life rather than being Christian. But according to Scripture, if we are believers, what identifies us is the fact that we are in Christ. Union with Christ, you remember from our study in Romans, is perhaps the one single undergirding truth in the whole doctrine of salvation. And that's the chief matter. Everything about our redemption is connected to this reality of being in Christ. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, just listen to the way the apostle speaks of the work of God in redeeming His people. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." All the spiritual blessings in all the heavenly places have been given to us. We've been blessed with them in Christ. That's where our blessings lie. God the Father has blessed us with these blessings in heavenly places, all spiritual blessings in Christ, even as He chose us, that's election, in Him. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God the Father chose, elected His people in Christ. He didn't just elect them arbitrarily. He elected them in Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to be the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So the blessing of election, the blessing of predestination, whereby God, election is the choosing, predestination is the predetermining or the planning, the marking out, the process. God chose and predestined us to be adopted. There are those who say that God's election was simply an election to save a people group, or God's election was only an election of His predestination, I should say, is only in reference to vocation or calling. But that's not the case. We're told here that we were predestined to be adopted in Christ, to be made children because we're in Christ. God has chosen us in Christ and predestined to adopt us in Christ and blessed us in Christ, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Now we not only have election and predestination and the purpose of God in adopting, but we also have redemption through His blood, the price that was paid to ransom us back from the slave block of sin, to absolve the wrath of God, to pacify God's wrath, to take it away, to absorb it for us, was paid in Christ. That's where our redemption lies. According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ. The purpose that He set forth in Christ, which was the purpose to lavish on us love in electing, predestining, adopting, choosing, redeeming, forgiving us our trespasses, wiping it away, lavishing on us the riches of His grace. There's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. There's the future inheritance that is ours. It's ours because we're in Him. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed. So your inheritance is in Him. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit in Him when you believed in Him. Sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. And you just go on and on. This is just almost redundantly, excessively redundant. The apostle is constantly laying before the Ephesians there that everything about your redemption, everything about the work of grace in saving your soul is connected to the fact that you have been united with Christ. You have been placed in Christ. That's what we see in Romans, right? I mean, we were in Adam. In Adam all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. Men are either considered to be in Adam or in Christ, in their sins or in grace. They are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. There are only two ways. That's it. And those two ways, those two categories, sheep or goats, the righteous or the wicked, is defined with who you are in. That is, who is your head? This goes back to the whole thing, the whole scheme of redemption. The covenant of redemption, the eternal covenant, whereby the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned, purpose, orchestrated in eternity the whole work of salvation. That Christ would be the representative of His people. In Adam, God gave to mankind the ability to determine their fate. And He didn't just choose a man, He was the best of men. He was a man with no sin, no inclination to evil, in a perfect world with a perfect wife, dominion, the image of God stamped in His heart. He understood righteousness. If we could have chosen one man to represent us before God, it would have been Adam. He would have been the hero we would have chosen. Who could blame God for making the best man to be a representative? Like Like the children of Israel, when they went out to fight Goliath, Goliath was their champion. And he said, bring your champion and we'll let our two champions fight and we'll see who wins and that'll be the victor. Well, if we wanted a champion, if we wanted a hero, we'd have picked Adam. Now, we don't think that because we look at Adam now as fallen Adam. But Adam, in his original creation, is really something special. Think about it. Adam had a free will. Adam did not have an inclination towards evil. He was made righteous. He was able in wisdom to name the animals. He was given the ability to govern and have dominion over the creation. I had an 80-year-old man in my barbershop this past year asking me how to plant tomatoes. And I thought, man, that's strange. Here Adam was, a brand new created man, and he could tend the whole world. Wisdom, power, strength. The animals submitted to him. The animals came to him. They knew their sovereign. They knew their master. Adam was given this covenant dealing with God. If you perfectly keep the law, then you'll be blessed, right? But in the day you eat, in the day you disobey this one command, you eat of this one forbidden fruit, the day you do that, you die. And Adam understood that. The woman was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He understood in full light what was going on. He knew he was bringing damnation to himself and to his posterity and to his wife. But he chose his wife rather than God. He chose his pleasure and his pride rather than God. And he cast off his responsibility and he brought on us, the entirety of the race, a curse and damnation. He brought on us condemnation and judgment, and he brought on us death, and he brought us sin nature. And not only on us, but even on the creation. The creation itself is subjected to futility unwillingly. But God in Christ, from eternity, had purposed and planned and predestined that he wouldn't put the faith of his elect in such feeble hands, but he chose a better Adam, a new Adam. An Adam that would be a true champion. And he put the whole race upon Christ. Christ representing us in the covenant of grace. Bore the wrath of God. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He had a perfect righteousness that's given to us. And we are secure in Christ. Now He's our advocate before the Father's right hand. He's the one who ever lives to intercede for us. What does that mean? Why does He have to intercede for us? What does that look like? I don't know, but He's the one who justifies. He's the one who condemns. He's the one who sits on the throne with His Father. He's given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. He's exalted to the highest place. He's the one who redeemed. The Father's the one who elected. And the Spirit is the one who seals us to the day of redemption in Christ. Now, if you're a Christian, this is what you confess happened to you. It shouldn't be too hard to get up, to brother, discipline ourselves, to seek the Lord, to find pleasure in communion with Him. We go through times where we're disconnected and dry. We all do that. I was telling Donna, you know, different seasons in your life, they're different, right? You know, you have crazy seasons, chaotic seasons, sick seasons. You're young, you're old, you've got all sorts of things going on, ministry, whatever. When our older girls were young, I remember it was just a struggle to find quiet time, you know. It was always chaotic in the house, and there was stuff going on, there's things happening. I was young, didn't know how to manage my schedule, trying to minister and preach and serve and work and tend to family. And I remember there was a period of time where I worked second shift and I would get off work at 2 a.m. from 2 to 4 after Christy would go to sleep and the baby would go to sleep. I would have this wonderful quiet time. There's no phones, there's no traffic, there's nothing. It was a beautiful time. And then my shift changed and I went back to day shift. And you have to find a whole new routine. And then you go through seasons where it's quiet and, you know, kids turn into teenagers and the house becomes very quiet. It's easy to find quiet time and place to read and all those kinds of things. And then little ones come along. It's chaos again. You know, can't walk through the house without stepping on a Lego. And it's just constant noise and you're tired and worn out. And But we have to fight for that. But what is it that motivates us? What is it that helps us? What is it that encourages us to do what is necessary? Does it mean that you have to get up at night? Give your nights to God? Does it mean you have to get up early in the morning? What does it mean? Well, whatever it means, we're motivated when we reflect on the work of redemption, what God has done to redeem us. It shouldn't be that difficult to do the things that you love. We find time to do what we want to do, what we love to do. And the reality is that because we have now been brought into union with God, because of Christ, we now can have communion with God, fellowship with God, ministering to us as we commune with Him. We hear from Him. He speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. There is a real fellowship. It's not audible. It's not, you know, what sometimes it is made out to be in charismatic and mystical circles. But there is some mystic, sweet communion, some real fellowship, some real affection-changing, moving fellowship with God. And that's ours because we're in Christ. So all of the other things in the world that go wrong, leaky roofs and broken toilets and jobs that are falling apart and an economy that's blown up and inflated and corrupt politicians and problems in families and all of these things, they don't crowd out the reality that if we're in Christ, this is stable and secure. And we've been brought into fellowship with God. So, it's all in Christ. Secondly, I want to consider the word regeneration. If any man be in Christ, the apostle says here that he is a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. I remember being young and young Christian, and I remember this older preacher was talking about the importance of regenerate church membership. So my friend who was older than I was in the Lord, he was trying to explain to me what that meant, because I wasn't entirely sure what that meant, a regenerate membership. Why did he use such terminology? And so my friend explained to me as best he could what it meant, and then he said, well, you see, that's the Baptist way of saying it. I learned as I grew older and I became more of a student of the Bible, it's not the Baptist way of saying it, it's the Bible way of saying it. But I only say this because I want you to know a couple of things. One thing is, if you don't understand a term like that, that's okay. We all are ignorant of many things and have been ignorant of more things, but it's okay to not know what something means, but we should be learning. The second thing is, I don't want you to check out because this is extremely important. This word regeneration is a word that we kind of throw around and we talk about, but it's a word that you really need to understand because this is the work of God in saving souls. This is for all of you, and I'm you boys and girls as well. I don't want you to check out when you hear a big word like that and say, well, I don't know what that means. That's a Baptist word. That's a preacher word, or that's a church word. It's a Bible word. What does it mean? Well, here we're told that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. When the Bible uses the term regeneration, it's the same thing that is meant when Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he will never see the kingdom of heaven. He could have said it this way: unless a man is regenerated, that's what that word means, born again. Unless a man is born again or regenerated, he will never see the kingdom of heaven. To be regenerated means that you have been born from above. When a child is born into the world, he doesn't ask how he can be a part. He doesn't take classes on how to be a part. A parent may take classes about, you know, what to expect when a child is born, what to expect in the process. The doctor goes to school and has all of this research and equipment to know how to help, you know, bring the child into the world. But the child is just kind of the passive participant. Child's there. Nobody asks his opinion. Nobody gives him any instruction. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just there. This is something that is happening to him. We're told that those who are in the kingdom of God are those who have been born into the kingdom. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again. Nicodemus, how can that be? A man when he's old be entering a second time to his mother's womb. I don't think for a minute that he misunderstood what Jesus meant. I believe he knew that Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth here. He understood that Jesus is saying, everything you've accomplished, all of your religious accomplishments, all of your training, all of your understanding, all of your knowledge is of doing you no good, Nicodemus. You need something to happen to you that's miraculous. You need God to give you a new life. If that doesn't happen, then you're never going to see the kingdom of heaven, no matter how good of a man you are, how respected you are. You need God to do something for you. The Bible uses other pictures of what it means to be regenerated. Sometimes it uses the picture of resurrection. So you got the picture of the new birth, you got the picture of the resurrection. The Bible says that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, but God has made us alive. Regenerated means to be made alive. God made us to be alive. We were dead, now we're alive. In the day you eat, Adam was told, you will surely die. Man isn't, when he's regenerated, given new faculties. He's still a man with a body and soul. He's just spiritually dead. When he's regenerated, he's given now a new life in his soul. It's like Ezekiel standing there before those dry bones, just a field full of dry bones, and the Lord said to him, can these bones live? And he said, well, you know, prophesy to these bones. And here he is preaching to a bunch of dry, dead bones in a field, and all of a sudden, in this vision, they start coming together and they start shaping and becoming skeletons. And then there's meat and sinew come over. And all of a sudden they live. Well, he's calling dry bones to live. Dry bones can't live. This is miraculous. The dry bones are passive here. The Spirit of God gives life, makes them to be alive. The Bible says that's what happens when God regenerates us. He makes us to be a new creature. He makes us to be alive when we were dead. Sometimes the Scripture gives us the image of a heart of stone being taken out of us and a heart of flesh being put in us. Just imagine here you've got a dead corpse with a heart like a rock. It's stiff. It's dead. It doesn't beat. It's hard. No blood pumping out of it. But God goes in, does a heart transplant, takes out the heart of stone, and is having a heart transplant. It's not actively participating. He's passively being worked on. All of these images reflect one great truth, that this is the work of God. Right? This is not something that people do. I had a book, I actually think I have two copies of this book in my library. I don't have it at home because I don't want people to see it. But it's a book I was given years ago by an old pastor who was retiring. He gave me some of these old books. And it says, How to Be Born Again. It's written by this old evangelist. And I'm sure the evangelist meant well. But the fact that he would choose a title like that shows he didn't know what he was writing about, didn't understand the doctrine, therefore he shouldn't have wrote the book. It's a foolishness, foolish nonsense. How to be born again. Well, try selling those books about how to be born the first time. The whole point of the image is that this is the work of God. When we call men to repent and believe, we're preaching to dead bones. They can't. They're not going to unless God makes them alive. This is something that comes before conversion. It comes before faith. The problem with a lost person is not that they don't have light. It's that they don't have eyes. They can't see the beauty of the sunrise of Christ because they don't have eyes to see with. You can take a blind man out and show him a beautiful sunset. He can see it. You can take a deaf man to a great orchestra. He can't hear. You can take a dead corpse to a party and he can't enjoy it. The unbeliever, the non-Christian, is not sick, he's dead. And God has to work. And see, the thing is that here we are as Christians, and we're saying that we're new creations in Christ. What we're confessing is that God has done this for us. Has God done that for you? I really can't read this without even thinking about this anymore, but there's an image that we often don't think about. I won't read it just for time's sake, but in Matthew 19:28, there's a reference to the last day. But when it's referenced, the reference is to the regeneration. It's talking about the final day when Christ returns and He makes a new heaven and a new earth. He calls it the regeneration. What is that? Well, that's the regeneration of creation. That's what it is. In Romans 8 tells us that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but it longs for the redemption of the sons of God, because when the sons of God are redeemed, it will be set free. And commonly now we just typically read that and think, well, that means it's going to be destroyed, annihilated, wiped away. It's too bad, too corrupt, and then God's going to make a brand new one out of nothing, just like He did the first time. But that's not the image that we see in Scripture. We see that the creation will be delivered. The Bible refers to it as regenerated. In fact, in Revelation 21, verse 5, He said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And I just point out that He doesn't say, "I'm making all new things." It is a picture of what has already taken place in the Christian. The person who has been regenerated is actually still the same person that he was before. But he's actually a different person than he was before. I mean, he was 5'8" before he was regenerated. He's still 5'8". He was an outdoorsman before. He's still an outdoorsman. He liked Italian food before. He still likes Italian food. He's still the same person. He has the same memories. He was the dead one that was made alive. He's not a different person, or it wouldn't actually be a new birth, a regeneration. It wouldn't be a resurrection. Same body and soul, it's just that it was spiritually dead and now it is not. It has been infused with a spiritual principle of life. All of the faculties of the man have been changed. Now, I want to be clear, we're not talking about a moral reformation of life. We're talking about a spiritual renovation of nature. His nature has been changed. He is made a new person with new desires. He's different. Like Augustine, when he was approached by the women of his past, she said, "Augustine, it is I, Augustine, it is I." And he cried back, "Oh, but it's not I. It's no longer I. I'm not that man that I used to be." All of a sudden, now he loves what he used to hate. He hates what he used to love. Hadn't read a book since he graduated high school. All of a sudden, now he's got a stack of books in the library because he wants to know God and he has to learn. He was hot-tempered and now it grieves his heart. He hates pride in other people, but he despises pride in himself. He recognizes that a relationship he had before was idolatry. He used to want to go to the game and drink beer. Now he wants to go and hand out tracts. Something's different. There's a concern. There's a difference. He still has the same interest. He's still the same person. But he's been changed. We're not just talking about a person who turns over a new leaf or makes a resolve to be different or better. We're not talking about one who has just come to be obedient and accept what has always been true of himself. We're talking about a man who has had a moment where God has come upon him and has radically changed him. That's why I was telling you about my friend earlier who doesn't sound like the same person. It's different interests, different concerns, different things troubling. It's questions, concerns. He wants to know God. He wants to seek God. Grieves him that he feels dry and distant. There's a war that's going on in his heart. This is what regeneration is. And so this is what we confess. If we're Christians, this should motivate us. This should refresh our heart. It should encourage us. This is what it means to be a Christian. Oh, gloom and doom. The world is horrible. The politicians are wicked. The economy's in shambles. Yes, but we are in Christ. And everything has been made new. All that old life is gone. All that condemnation and sin is gone. All that dominion of sin is gone. We now have been given not only the responsibility, but the capability of being obedient, of walking in spiritual discipline. We used to read the law of God and it was a burden to us. Now we read the law of God and the sin, the rebellion in us is the burden, not the law. We look at the law and we think, wow, that looks great. No blasphemy, no hatred, no murder, no lust or adultery, no lies. That's great. That's what I want. What's wrong with me? Why am I the man I am? Why do I feel this struggle in my breast? See, we didn't used to feel that. You didn't used to think that way. It's evidence that God has changed you. Now, we love God's law. We love His Word. Oh, we don't love it like we should, and that grieves us. We want to read His Word. We want to understand His Word, but there's times we don't, and it bothers us that we don't. And so we have these conversations with each other. Like, I feel disinterested in prayer. Why do I feel so disinterested in prayer? What can I do to motivate my prayer? How can I be more serious in prayer? How can I be more importunate in prayer? How can I be more earnest in prayer? Why do I not have tears? The fact that we are burdened and bothered by those things is evidence that God has changed us. The hypocrite doesn't worry about those things. The hypocrite worries about what he looks like. He doesn't worry about what happens in the closet. But maybe this hasn't happened to you at all. Maybe God hasn't really worked a change in your life. Maybe you've been religious. Maybe you've learned a lot of truth. Maybe you have been outwardly conformed, but not inwardly transformed. Have you been made a new creation? The last and final word that I want to consider is the word reformation. Now listen, I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm saying. Because if you don't listen to what I'm saying carefully, you're going to misunderstand what I mean. Regenerated people are reformed people. But I don't mean by that regenerated people are all going to hold to reformed theology. Okay? So when I use this word reformed, I'm not using it in that vein. I love reformed theology. I love it. Perhaps more than you even realize. I love to think about it, hear about it. I love to talk about it. I love to read about it. I love the doctrines of grace. I love the reformed view of the law and of the covenants and of the gospel. I love the reformed view of worship. I love these things. I think these things are important, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm referring to is this. People who have been born again are people who have been reformed, not necessarily theologically, but experientially. Their life is going to be changed. Now, I made clear, and I want to make this point, that regeneration is not simply a reformation of life. It doesn't mean just simply that you have changed. But if you have been regenerated, you will be changed. Reformation is the fruit of regeneration, not the root of it. In the modern American church, what is wrong is that we have made reformation the root. The change of life is what produces new life. But that's not the biblical model. Rather, it is in the reverse. The new life, the principle of the new birth, the work of God in the heart is what causes the change of life. Notice, again, our apostle says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has been born again. If he's in Christ, in time, this great doctrine of redemption is going to be applied by being born again. God is going to give him new life. And when that happens, he may not even be aware of it. He just knows something's wrong. All of a sudden, he wakes up and he's like, hey, there's something dreadfully wrong here. I'm under the wrath of God. I feel guilty and condemned, and I need deliverance. And he's awakened to the danger. He's awakened to what's going on. The same gospel he's heard, the same law he's heard, he hears it differently. He doesn't know why it's different, but he knows that something needs to be done, and now he has a desire to have it fixed, and so he starts looking, and he's searching, and he's pleading. That's because God has made him alive, and the result of that, now that he's been given eyes to see with, ears to hear with, and a heart that beats with life, now he will turn and be converted. He will repent and believe in Christ as a result of regeneration. And because of that, because of this work of God, his life is going to be different. Now, it's not going to be different, perfectly different. It's not to say that he's never going to sin again. Of course he's going to sin again. He's not even going to be able to grow to the point in this life that he can be perfect. That's discouraging sometimes. My wife says, that's just horribly discouraging to think about. No matter how much I seek the Lord. No matter how sanctified I am, I'm always going to have sin dwelling in me. And it is discouraging in some measure because we still have this principle of sin in us. And there's this war that's going on. But a person who is truly born again is going to be different. He still does wrong, but he hates it. Several years ago, we had, it was before GPS, really was something that was incredibly available, but we had gone off on some trip. We were way away from home, and we were coming back, and I had made this long trip, and it was late, and I'd driven the whole way and had no problems, didn't miss the road, hadn't, you know, you young people don't remember this, but we used to have to get on a map and have to plan out where you were going to go, which road you were going to take, and you know, if you missed the road, you couldn't just redirect. There was nothing saying, you know, take the next right. You had to have a plan. But here it was. This was in the middle of the night, and I had made it all the way home, nearly. We were about an hour from home, and I took the wrong exit off the interstate. And I found myself on the backside of a little small town that I should have been able to get out of, but I couldn't. I drove around for 30 minutes before I found a road I knew. And everybody was asleep in the car except for Christy. And so I'm just silent. I'm driving. She said, you know, everyone makes mistakes. And I'm just seething on the inside. I said, that's true, they do, but they don't have to like it. I was so furious. In some sense, that's what happens as a believer. We're going to take those wrong turns. We're going to find ourselves in a place that we ought not to be. But now we're angry that we're that way. We're angry when we sin. Angry at ourselves for our sin. I told Don this last night. I've been struggling to get some quiet, and I'll pray in my truck on the way to work, or I'll have time at work in my office where no one's around before they gets busy or whatever at time. It just seemed like I'm just struggling to get my mind quiet. Late last night, everywhere I went, you know, it was just noise. There's cars, trains, something, you know. Got all these children creating all this noise, and I just got frustrated. Just before bed, I just really got frustrated. So my wife goes to bed. She says, okay. She goes to bed. And finally she checked on me. She said, you know, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm just sitting here. She said, well, what are you doing? I said, I'm feeling sorry for myself. I said, I feel bad. She said, why? And I said, I'm feeling sorry for myself, and it's not right to feel sorry for yourself. So on the one hand, I'm feeling sorry for myself because of the condition I'm in, and then I'm upset that I'm feeling sorry for myself because I know that's a sin. And I said, I got upset earlier. And so I feel bad about being upset. And it's not right to be upset for things like that because it's not anybody's fault. And so now I'm upset that I got upset. And it's like this thing just keeps compiling itself, you know. And it took an hour, really, of just being alone to get my head right. But that's what happens when we're made new. Now there's a frustration, not just the things that go on, but where it's a frustration with the sin that's in us because old things have passed away and new things have come. There has been a change of affections, a change of desire, a change of will, a change of purpose. It's not perfect, but it's real. Has that happened to you? Has this taken place? Because if it has, then that's the cause of great rejoicing. That brings assurance. That brings comfort. That brings peace and motivation. And if it's not, it should cause concern and trouble and self-contemplation. Because what you really need is you need God to come and move, to work in your heart. Like my friend who said, I just want it right. I want to get it right. I want to know the Lord. I want to be in His will. That's my prayer for you as you go into the new year. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Why? Because God in Christ is reconciling the world to Himself. And we are those who have now been blessed in the Beloved. We've been made partakers of Christ and all that is Christ's. Joint heirs. Because of the work of God in Him. For our sake, He made Him to be sin. And you know sin. So that in Him, we might become the righteousness of God. We're not the righteousness of God in ourselves. We can't be righteous in ourselves. But because Christ was made sin for us, we can be made righteousness in Him. He took our sin upon Himself, bore the wrath of God, and then He gives us His righteousness to be robed in, clothed in. And God sees us in His beloved Son. And we now, listen, are as Christians joint heirs. This is the Son of God's love. His beloved. His unique. His one and only. His only begotten Son. But we've been made fellow heirs. Is there any wonder we call this good news? Boy, our world needs good news like this. We've been reconciled to God. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. And guess what? Now He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We go out in the world, we're not just saying, hey, you're wrong. We're saying, hey, guess what? God will be reconciled to you. That's what the gospel is. God will be reconciled to you today if you look to Christ. Look to Christ. Father, thank you for this precious, glorious reality. Pray that you would make it more precious to us. Help us to, as we become partakers of the divine nature through the promises, Lord, I pray that you would just continue the work which you have begun, bring it to completion to that final day. All for the praise and glory of your great name. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.